Well, good morning, and God bless you as we once again celebrate the Lord's Day in our homes, isolated from one another. Today is May the 24th, and once again, for those who are keeping count, it is the ninth Sunday we've missed being together at our normal site at Balaclava School. As I mentioned last week, though, if all goes well, and there are no significant cases of coronavirus active in the Cairns community, and it's considered safe to do so, we can look forward to Sunday, the 12th of July, as the day we will be able to assemble ourselves back together. Keep that situation before the Lord in our prayers. With less restrictions on separation and crowd numbers now taking place, it will be interesting to see what the results will be in a couple of weeks. Pray that it will be possible for us to get back together, but at the same time pray for God's wisdom and for Him to help us to determine if it is truly safe or otherwise. This week I've prepared a message called Israel, God's Proof of Prophecy. Last Thursday week, on May the 14th, 2020, the memory of perhaps the most important prophetic event recorded in Scripture took place, when the nation of Israel celebrated the 72nd anniversary of their prophesied homecoming, which followed the horrendous slaughter of millions of their fellow countrymen during the Second World War. 3 days later, which was Sunday, the 17th of May 2020, after more than a year and a half of a caretaker administration and 3 consecutive elections, Israel finally has a government, which happened when Benjamin Netanyahu took the oath as Prime Minister of his 5th government. It's the largest government ever, with 37 ministers and 17 deputy ministers. It is a national unity emergency government based on a power-sharing accord negotiated between 2 leaders of opposite political blocs, being Benjamin Netanyahu of the Likud party and the other being Benny Gantz of the Blue and White party, who will act as defence minister. It was confirmed by a Knesset vote of 73 to 46. These events lead me to believe that it is a fitting occasion, considering the amount of anti-Semitism that prevails in society, in the media, and sadly among many professing Christians and in their churches. I believe that it's just the right time to remind ourselves what the Bible has to say in prophecy about the restoration of the Jews to their homeland in Israel, and also remind ourselves what unmanipulated, documented history has to say about the persecution of the Jews, and about their return to Israel as well. As an example, just this last week, a former left-wing Democrat member of the US Congress, who during her time in government openly advocated her anti-Semitic bias, and even met personally with representatives of the terrorist organisation Hezbollah and Hamas, mocked an article in the Israel Daily, Haaretz, which reported on some new research into the true numbers of Jews who were exterminated during the Holocaust, or Hitler's final solution to rid the earth of the Jews. There is great debate about this number, which ever since I was a little boy, 74 years ago, was always estimated at 6 million, but which in recent times has been challenged and estimated at a dramatically reduced figure, even putting the number at zero in some cases, promoting that the Holocaust never even happened, and that it is nothing more than a Zionist-inspired conspiracy, orchestrated by the Jews themselves, in order to deceive the world and gain themselves sympathy, and therefore exploit the nations for their own evil purposes. The Haaretz article regarding this new research into the most probable numbers exterminated during, and specifically related to the Holocaust, stated that, quote, according to estimates, once the double listings are removed, the database contains about 4.8 million names, end of quote. The former member of the US Congress immediately jumped on this report, and the figures of 4.8 million deaths, rather than the formerly reported amount of 6 million, and she more or less demanded an apology from the Jews to all the people around the world who have been abused in recent times from pro-Israel sources as anti-Jewish, bigoted Holocaust deniers. But as with most of these people who have an agenda, This rabid anti-Semite failed to mention that the article did not say that 4.8 million names were the final tally of victims, but only that the names of the rest are likely to remain unknown. Quoting what was originally reported in the article, it stated, quote, "In the Yad Vashem database, there are about 6.5 million listings of victims, but they include double entries, people who appear on more than one list. According to estimates, once the double listings are removed, the database contains about 4.8 million names." That's where the member of the US Congress stopped, and failed to mention that the article continued on to say, quote, "The rest of the names have yet to be discovered, and may never be known," end of quote. The original estimate of 6 million Jewish men, women, and little kids who were mercilessly killed in the extermination camps of Europe during Germany's reign of terror during the Holocaust wasn't simply a Jewish conspiracy, but it was the estimated total confirmed by the Germans themselves. Historical records available for all who have an interest in truth and accuracy in reporting prove that in August of 1944, Hitler's henchman, Lieutenant Colonel Adolf Eichmann, who served as an expert on Jewish affairs in the Nazi regime, and who was intimately involved in the extermination process of the Jews, boasted about the huge numbers they had achieved to his colleagues, estimating the total Jews murdered in the camps at 4 million, with another 2 million murdered by other methods, like firing squads and bashings, for example. This testimony was revealed at the Nuremberg trials held in Germany immediately after the war. Unlike today, in the current climate of anti-Semitism that is sweeping the world, which, by the way, is exactly as Scripture predicts it will, there was no public accusation of doctored records or of falsifying and inflating the numbers to gain support for the Jews. Despite what the Jews themselves were able to estimate, 6 million Jews exterminated was the number estimated personally by the German Nazi leaders themselves, and not to mention other nations who looked into the shocking disaster in the days directly after it actually took place and was publicly exposed to the rest of the horrified world. These events of Israel's chastisement were prophesied in Scripture, but so too were the Scriptures that predicted their return to their promised homeland, Israel, and so too are the Scriptures regarding the increasing anti-Semitism that we are witnessing being promoted by most governments and organisations around the world, not to mention most churches and professing Christians as well. My message today, entitled Israel, God's Proof of Prophecy, won't prevent the continued rise of hatred for the Jews, for it must come, but it might just help some misguided people who profess themselves to be Christians and who have currently been fooled into believing the lies that are sweeping the world about Israel and the Jews to read their Bibles and study the subject, rather than parrot the hatred that is being promoted by a number of highly regarded but grossly deceived pastors and international religious organisations which have captivated them to do their will. With that introduction, my scriptural text for this morning's message will come from the book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. So if you'd like to open your Bibles, please, to Amos, we'll see what the Lord God of Israel has to say on that subject. And as you find Amos chapter 9, let me just remind us, though, although God is the God of all creation, the exact phrase claiming that God is the Lord God of Israel occurs over 100 times in Scripture, including one very special inclusion in Luke chapter 1, verses 68 to 71, that is relevant to our subject this morning, where John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, filled with the Holy Ghost, prophesied the coming of the Jewish Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Zacharias proclaimed, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us." This prophetic promise has not been annulled, my friends. It still stands today, and it will do so forever. Israel is God's proof of prophecy, you see. In the book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 14 and 15, we read, and I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel. And they shall build the waste cities, and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens, and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us this morning as we consider this message, very important message in this day that we live in, of rabid anti-Semitism that's flooding through the churches and through the world. Let's ask the Lord to help us to have a biblical perspective on this issue. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can look into your word and see the truth of any issue, Lord. You tell us that your word enables us to discern truth from error, Lord, light from dark, bitter from sweet. And we ask you this morning, Lord, as we consider this message and the things that we'll discover through it, Lord, we pray that you help us, Lord, to come out on the right side, on your side, Lord, of how we think and the things that we do and say in this life, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of Great Britain during the Second World War, is recorded to have said the following about the Jews. Quote, "Some people like the Jews and some do not. But no thoughtful men can deny the fact that they are, beyond any question, the most formidable and most remarkable race which has appeared in the world." End of quote. When the Catholic theologian, physicist and mathematician Blaise Pascal was asked by King Louis XIV of France to give him proof of the existence of God, it is recorded that Pascal simply answered, "Why the Jews, Your Majesty? The Jews." Nearly 300 years ago, the King of Sweden had troubling doubts about whether the Bible was actually true in every word. He asked Count von Zinzendorf, Bishop of the Moravian Church, to give him proof that the Bible was truly inspired by God. The King had intended to give the Count an extended period of time to present his proof. To the King's surprise, however, Zinzendorf informed him that he only needed to say one word. Astonished, the king asked what that word could be. The count replied, "Jews." Today we would add one more word, and that is the word Israel. In Zinzendorf's day, the small and harassed nation of Israel, born on May the 14th, 1948, now 72 years old, did not even exist, except in the hearts of Zionists, who had never given up waiting for the fulfillment of the God of Israel's solemn promises. The continued existence of Israel today, surrounded by more than a billion Muslims, who have sworn to exterminate her and who continually plot and repeatedly attack her in the attempts to do so, is one of the most amazing miracles of modern times. The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob has blessed the Jewish people with a brilliance that generally far exceeds their cousins, the Arabs, and the rest of the Gentile world. The Arabs have the oil, but the Jews have the brains. Before I be accused as a racist, we only need to compare the numbers of Nobel Prize winners among both groups to prove my point. In the Arab Muslim world of 1.4 billion people, there have been around only half a dozen Nobel Prize winners. And should I mention that one of those Nobel Prizes for peace was hypocritically and politically correctly awarded in 1994 to Yasser Arafat, the Palestinian terrorist and founder of the Palestinian Liberation Organization, who made hijacking aeroplanes and executing all the passengers popular. On the other hand, among the Jewish population of 15 million worldwide, which is only 1/100 the amount of the Arabs in the world, there have been more than 150 winners. Supporting the amazing facts regarding Israel, there are literally dozens of biblical prophecies foretelling her sudden rise to becoming one of the world's top military powers. The persistent attacks upon her from the Muslim nations and the fear of Israel that grips hostile Arab neighbours today. Well might they fear Israel, because Israel could completely destroy them quickly if she chose to do so. Instead, Israel has patiently endured their outspoken hatred, insults, repeated open threats of extermination, persistent rocket and terrorist attacks, and their continued efforts to build a nuclear bomb, with which they threaten to destroy her and those who support her. Israel's patience only ever ends when the threats become too dangerous. As it was with the destruction of Syria's nuclear reactor in 2007, that may soon be the case with Iran, which is boasting one day to launch a nuclear attack on Israel. Iran would then become the hero of the Islamic world. If such an attack became possible, it would only force Israel to preemptively destroy Iran's nuclear facilities, as they did with Syria. For months by satellite, Israel followed ship after ship from North Korea as they landed in Syria. They watched the convoys of trucks as they discharged their cargo in the secret desert destination. Israel patiently watched the construction of a nuclear facility disguised as a cement plant, but ridiculously surrounded by the latest Russian radar and surface-to-air missiles. The evidence was shown to President George W. Bush, including photos taken inside the facility showing the missiles and radar protecting the so-called cement plant. U.S. Secretary of State at the time, Condoleezza Rice, an anti-Semitic professing Christian, whose belief in replacement theology prevented her from being a true friend of Israel, was not consulted during these discoveries about what the Syrians were up to. The entire U.S. State Department was left-wing and had long been anti-Israel. With George Bush's full knowledge, that non-publicized approval, Israel bombed the nuclear facility and destroyed it, along with the latest Russian protection surrounding it. How did the Israeli planes avoid detection by the sophisticated Russian defense system? Things may have changed now, but they weren't sharing that secret with anyone, especially not with their so-called friends in the U.S. State Department. These current events, like so many others, have been foretold in the Bible. In spite of their accuracy, critics deny their relevance. Some critics claim to be Christians. We can only wonder what kind of Christians they are to remain in such complete ignorance of the Bible while pretending to know it so well. A good example of this is the well-known and highly acclaimed CCM artist named Gary Lanier, who released 9 contemporary Christian music albums and who was nominated for 6 Gospel Music Awards, claiming to have preached the gospel around the world and even served as a voluntary chaplain for the military department. He wrote the following in his 2006 book, An Infidel Manifesto, Why Sincere Believers Lose Faith. Quote, Bible prophecy is perhaps the most powerful tool for religious delusion. Look at any so-called prophecies in Scripture. The wording is so general that you could attach almost any event and say, look, this is a fulfilled prophecy. That is exactly why there are thousands of people today saying that they are witnessing prophecies being fulfilled in our generation. Most of the so-called prophecies were never intended as prophetical in the first place. The words are so general you could make them to mean almost anything. Take a look at them without the dogma of your local preacher. End of quote. That sounds a lot like something Stephen Anderson would say. But there are many like him who spout their hatred of the Jews. This Gary Lanier, who wants to promote himself as an expert on Bible prophecy, offers little more than inexcusable ignorance and prejudice. He calls fulfilled events pertaining to Israel so-called prophecies. While we will admit that some prophecies are difficult to understand, there are literally hundreds that have been clearly fulfilled to the letter, and some are still in the process of being fulfilled. So general you could make them to mean almost anything, says Gary Lanier. The fact is, though, that they are so specific that his statements would be a joke. That is, if they weren't influencing a multitude of scripturally naive Christians to shipwreck their faith, not to mention a multitude of potential believers who will turn away from believing in God and getting saved. Why don't we take a look at just one of the number of fulfilled prophecies, which debunks the claim that Bible prophecies are so general that you could make them to mean almost anything. In Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, for example, we read, Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it will no more be said, The Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from the lands whither he had driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. As a point of interest for those who have reading the book of Jeremiah and who might forget what they have just read here. This prophecy is repeated in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 7 and 8. Notice the specific details of this prophecy. As the deliverance from the land of Egypt spoken of in the book of Exodus is what the Jews look back to each year in the Passover, as a reminder of God's mercy and power, that event will fade from prominence in their minds to be replaced by something more recent. The prophecy has two distinct parts. One, a confirmation of many previous prophecies that the Jews were going to be led captive into every nation. And two, their eventual deliverance and return to Israel, which would overshadow and almost obscure the memory of their deliverance from Egypt. And so it has happened. On May the 14th, 1948, this became possible. The prophecy has been specifically fulfilled. The great proof that the Bible repeatedly offers as its truthfulness and accuracy is the fact that God, through his prophets, tells what will happen centuries and even thousands of years in advance. There is no arguing with the precise details and accuracy of any of the Bible's hundreds of prophecies. Yet numerous anti-Semites, in typical atheistic fashion, declare that most prophecies are so general that we could make them to mean almost anything. Not so. These people either deliberately attempt to mislead their audiences, or else they are simply displaying an appalling ignorance. Unlike the acclaimed prophecies of Nostradamus, most Bible prophecies are, in fact, so specific that no one could argue with their meaning. As another example of this, in Joel chapter 3 and verse 2, God declared that the day was coming when all nations would join to divide the land of Israel. Here we read, in verse 2, I will also gather all nations, and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there, that is to punish them, for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Throughout its entire 3,000-year-plus history, the land of Israel has never been divided. It has been conquered by various nations. But even when the Turks held it as part of their Ottoman Empire for 400 years, they did not divide the land. A conqueror keeps the land he has conquered, intact for himself. Why would he divide it? This prophesied division of Israel has occurred only in our day. Britain, which had been placed in charge of Palestine by the Allied forces who had conquered it in World War I, had been given the mandate by the League of Nations to see that the land should remain as a refuge for the Jews, who had been scattered everywhere throughout the world. Instead of fulfilling this mandate, Britain gave about 75% of the land to the Arab Muslims in exchange for oil. In 1947, the United Nations, through Resolution Number 181, and in fulfilment of Joel chapter 3 and verse 2, which we read just a moment ago, formalised this breach of trust. Israel finally received a mere 13% of what they had been promised. This is now history. Britain and the United Nations infamously fulfilled Joel chapter 3 and verse 2 and parted God's land. The God of Israel, knowing that all this would happen, had warned in advance that he would avenge himself for this blatant robbery of his people. After being attacked by Muslim nations who were following Allah's edict through Muhammad that all Jews must be destroyed, Israel in self-defense recaptured some of that land. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, before he ascended back to heaven, also made a number of prophecies. In Luke chapter 21, verses 24 to 26, for example, Jesus foretold the scattering of the Jewish people all over the earth and the coming great tribulation. In Luke chapter 21, and verses 24 to 26, we read, And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations, with perplexity, the seas and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud, with power and great glory. In verse 21 we see the very specific prophecy concerning Jerusalem, where Jesus declared, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. When did this treading down of Jerusalem by the Gentiles begin? In fact, it has been going on for centuries, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, as recorded in 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 10 and 11. This prophecy tells us of what Christ called the times of the Gentiles. Just as it is done on repeated occasions, the United Nations has played a key role in fulfilling the prophecy regarding the treading down of the nation of Israel during the times of the Gentiles. In partial fulfillment of Christ's prophecy, a vital part of the United Nations Resolution number 181 of 1947 was the declaration that the city of Jerusalem would be a corpus separatum, never to be part of national Israel, and never under control of the Jews. What is a corpus separatum? Well, I did a bit of research, and I discovered that a corpus separatum is a Latin term referring to a city or region which is given a special legal and political status different from its environment, and which falls short of being sovereign or an independent city-state. The term appropriately applies to the 1947 United Nations proposal for Jerusalem. Consider how specific the following is from the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 foretell, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people around about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." Two groups are distinguished here in this prophecy by Zechariah. Firstly, all the people round about Judah and Jerusalem, and then secondly, all the people of the earth. These groups are identified by two separate prophecies. To the first group, Jerusalem will be a cup of trembling, and to the second group, Jerusalem will be a burdensome stone. The first group is further identified as being united together in a siege against Judah and Jerusalem. The second group is identified as being gathered together against her. Why will Israel be a cup of trembling to her neighbours, all the people around about Judah and Jerusalem? As we've just pointed out, Israel is recognised as a leading military power in the world, and she could destroy her Arab neighbours very quickly, but refrains herself from doing so. As for being a burdensome stone, how better to show the fulfillment of this specific prophecy than by the fact that from 1967 to 1989, out of 865 resolutions in the Security Council and General Assembly of the United Nations, 526 were against Israel. That means that over 60% of the business in the United Nations Security Council and General Assembly has been directly devoted to problems that other nations have with Israel. To me, that sounds like Israel could qualify as being a burdensome stone to everyone. How about you? As we've pointed out, the United Nations Resolution number 181 of 1947, which declares that the city of Jerusalem be a corpus separatum, that is, separated and never to be a part of the national Israel, and never under the control of Jews, was the first time that Israel had ever been divided. Now we also see the first time that all nations surrounding it have been united together in a common goal. Traditionally, these nations have been deadly enemies. What is it that unites them now? They're all Muslims, and it is the religion of Islam, which didn't even exist at the time of the prophecy, that joins them in this common desire to destroy Israel. For all nations to be united against Israel, there would have to be an organisation of all nations, and so the United Nations came into existence in 1945, just in time to be the means of fulfilling the prophecy. And the 2,500-year-old prophecy is both specific in its details and flawless in its accuracy. Another amazing prophecy concerns anti-Semitism. There is no rational explanation for this relentless hatred of the Jews by their neighbours and by the world at large, a hatred that has continued over several thousand years. What fuels this insane obsession is the determination to exterminate the Jews. No other national people have been the long-term targets of such a goal. For more than 2,000 years, the Jews have been persecuted, uprooted, and annihilated. Admittedly, many other ethnic groups have suffered serious persecution at the hands of despotic dictators and such like. The Muslims wiped out more than 1 million Armenians, as well as millions of other people throughout their history. Thousands of black people were transported from Africa to the American colonies to become slaves. But that trade was begun by Arabs and assisted by Africans themselves. However, the intent was never to exterminate these people. The goal of the Muslims in regard to the Jews, however, always has been, and still is, to exterminate them. And they've been violently attempting to achieve this throughout history. Incredibly, despite the evidence of their violence, the blatant lies persist, perpetrated by religious and political leaders, such as recent popes and former national leaders like America's President Bush, British Prime Minister Tony Blair, and President Obama, that Islam is a religion of peace, and that has been viciously slandered by uninformed critics. In fact, Muslims have murdered millions in their long-standing goal to take over the world, and there is an ongoing slaughter that continues to this very day in the Middle East, in Asia, Africa, and elsewhere. In contrast to the persistent praise of Islam as a force for peace in the world, Israel, which has never voiced unprovoked threats against any nation, and has only ever acted in self-defense, has been accused repeatedly in the United Nations of aggression against innocent neighbors. Fulfilled biblical prophecy stands as undeniable proof that the God of the Bible exists. Furthermore, these many prophecies stand as a warning to the world of coming judgment. But there are also many promises of blessing for those who will heed God's word concerning Israel. Israel is the major topic of Bible prophecy, mentioned nearly 3,000 times. Without Israel, there would be no Messiah, and therefore no salvation for anyone, whether Jew or Gentile. The first mention of the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in God's rebuke of the guilty parties involved in the man's fall in the Garden of Eden. Those parties were Adam and Eve, and the serpent. The serpent is an identity which Satan retains from Genesis through to Revelation. The Bible account of the event of the fall is not a myth, as so many Christians suppose, but it's history. Not surprisingly, in many places around the world, archaeologists continue to find ancient representations of three figures appearing together, a woman, a serpent, and a tree. God foretells a long conflict between the serpent and the Messiah, and the Messiah's ultimate triumph over him. That would happen in a way that Satan could never have imagined. God's declaration to the three guilty parties is simple and to the point. To the serpent he said in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The woman's seed is the Messiah, and the bruise to Satan's head would be a fatal blow. The fact that God does not say, "thy seed and Adam's seed," must indicate that no man would be involved in the bringing forth of the woman's seed. And from that moment on, Satan would expectantly wait for this virgin birth in order to destroy the baby. Watching closely as events unfolded, Satan learned that the Messiah would be the seed of Abraham. Ishmael, the father of the Arabs, is Abraham's firstborn. But he was born to Hagar, Sarah's maid, we are told in Genesis 16. Eventually, Abraham was given a second son, the promised heir through his wife Sarah. That was Isaac, the son of promise. It seems a miraculous birth, because for 90 years Sarah has been barren. But she was not a virgin, and so Satan watched and waited. The book of Genesis informs us that both Ishmael and Isaac were born in the land of Canaan, among the Canaanites who had lived there for centuries. There was no such place as Palestine, and neither was there any people called the Palestinians. No Arabs would live in the so-called land of Palestine until the savage Islamic conquest of the world began in the 7th century, and they would not claim descent from the people who they claimed were the original Palestinians until 1950s. Anyone making such a claim today, but they are Palestinians through their descent from Ishmael, are simply being deceived by tradition. Ishmael's father, Abraham, was a Chaldean, we are told in Genesis 11:31 and Genesis 15 and verse 7. And in Genesis 16:1, we learn that his mother, Hagar, was an Egyptian. Neither were Palestinians. President Obama applied pressure upon Israel to deal justly with the Palestinians. In turn, he asked these misnamed people, the Palestinians, to cease their violence against Israel. He would have known, though, that long before the days of terrorist Yasser Arafat and his murderous partner Mahmoud Abbas, the Muslims' call for Israel's annihilation has been the sworn purpose of every Islamic government, in obedience to Muhammad. And that purpose and goal has been restated repeatedly throughout the Muslim world, and still is today. Most world leaders demand that Israel make peace with the Palestinians. But the Palestinians' violence is fueled by the incessant spewing of hatred against Israel in their schools, mosques, and in the media, all controlled by the leaders of the Palestinian Liberation Organization, or the PLO for short. In spite of the facts, political and church leaders persist in avoiding any mention of Islam or Muslims when referring to the violence perpetrated by them. The death and destruction is always blamed on a few misguided extremists. The fact is, however, that Muhammad began this trail of death, and his followers have obediently followed him, as supported by the Quran. The simple truth of history is brushed aside by the United Nations and almost all of the entire world, including the Church, and until the election of Donald Trump. The facts about Islam were also brushed aside by President Barack Hussein Obama. Now, there's a good Muslim name. Being repeatedly condemned by the world for trying to defend itself against suicide bomber attacks that were costing the lives of hundreds of Israelis, including women and little children, Israel's only alternative was to build a barrier that would cut off the attackers from entering her homeland. World opinion expressed outrage. The World Court ruled 14 votes to 1 that construction of any separating wall in Israel had to cease immediately, and everything be dismantled, with compensation being made to the Palestinians. On July the 20th, 2004, the United Nations General Assembly passed a resolution, 150 votes to 6, calling on Israel to respect the World Court ruling to dismantle their protective wall. Only the United States, Israel, Australia, Micronesia, the Marshall Islands, and Palau voted against the resolution. Israel therefore rejected world opinion, and out of necessity for the protection of their very lives, proceeded with the construction. This protective barrier, expected to be over 700 kilometres in length when completed, has already proven successful in drastically reducing the infiltration of hostile terrorists into Israeli territory. Israel subsequently gave back Gaza, which historically belonged to her. She generously left all the huge greenhouses that had fed Israel and much of Europe with fresh vegetables in working order, and the greenhouses could have continued doing the same for the new owners. Instead, these new owners tore the structures apart, and the mob carried off the materials for their individual usage, thereby losing the potential income from exports that Israel had derived, as well as the ability to feed themselves. Going back in history, in 135 AD, the Romans destroyed 1,000 Jewish villages, killed 500,000 Jews, and enslaved thousands. Upset with the Jews because they had been forced to bring in more legions to quell the rebellion, the Romans angrily and mockingly renamed what had for more than 1,500 years been known as Israel. They called it Provincia Palestina, after the Philistines, who were Israel's ancient enemies. Those who were living in Israel when that took place became known as the Palestinians. The question needs to be asked, though. Who was it? What people were living there when that took place? Although it has been mostly hidden from public knowledge, the answer is that it was the Jews who were living there. So ironically, Jews were the first to be identified as Palestinians. This is what they were called, along with the many derisive names that had followed them down through the years, as they had been hunted from country to country. Only in the 1950s did the Arabs begin to call themselves Palestinians, and that was in order to gain worldwide sympathy for their acts of terrorism, even as the United Nations squeezed Israel into an even smaller corner of territory in order to help bring about her destruction. Since 1948, Israel has been arming herself and fighting back. Her vow of never again will be fulfilled, but not before the Jews worldwide suffer the worst horror of their history. Under attack by all the world's armies, as prophesied in such scriptures as Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 3, and chapter 14 and verse 2, Ezekiel chapter 38 and verses 8 and 9, and others, Israel will call upon the Messiah and he will rescue her. This has all been plainly declared by the ancient prophets of Israel in the Old Testament. Israel's destruction has been the determined goal of Islam since it was founded by Muhammad around 620 AD. It is the significance of the whole of Psalm 83, which prophesies about the hatred towards the Jews of Israel, but in verses 1 to 5 is the prayer of God's people. Psalm 83 verses 1 to 5 records the words of this prayer. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are a confederate against thee. Who are these enemies of the God of Israel? Who are these that make a tumult, who take crafty counsel and consult against God's people, the Jews? Who is it that has formed a confederacy together with the publicly expressed goal of cutting off Israel as a nation and of driving them into the sea and boasting that the name of Israel will be remembered no more? Who are they? Who are these people? Verses 6 to 8 of Psalm 38 tell us who they are. They are the tabernacles of Edom, and the Ishmaelites of Moab, and the Hagarines, Gebel, and Ammon, and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. However, along with numerous other prophecies in Scripture, verses 13 and 14 of Psalm 83 are a clear warning to those people who make themselves enemies of the Jews and Israel, and they are also a clear warning to foolishly misled professing Christians who support them, because the prayer continues on with the petition, verse 13, O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth the wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire. It shouldn't need mentioning to Christians who honour God and seek to please him, but the words of this psalm are actually scripture. They have been written down in the Bible by Asaph, who was moved under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to do so. That being the case, we can have full assurance that the answer to this prayer by God's people, though it tarries, it will surely come to pass in God's appointed time. God has shown everyone very clearly what disasters will be the outcome for the Muslim people. So you have to wonder why any Christian in their right mind would want to support their cause by listening to and promoting the anti-Semitic groups that are flourishing out in the world, and more shockingly, in many of the so-called churches of our day. Muslims are actually fighting against the God who calls himself the God of Israel a total of 203 times in the King James Bible. What an embarrassment it would be to God if it turned out that Israel actually could be utterly and totally destroyed. But it could never happen, because such a scenario would utterly destroy the God of Israel as well, and that's never going to happen. The period stretching from the 1948 so-called cessation of hostilities against the Jews and up until the Six-Day War of 1967 is 19 years. But even as they professed peace in 1948, after being humiliatingly defeated, nevertheless, inspired by Egypt's dictator Gamal Abdel Nasser, the 40 million Muslims surrounding Israel had been arming non-stop to achieve Israel's destruction. Nasser had sworn to lead the Arab world to a glorious victory. The humiliating defeat of the Arab armies during the Six-Day War of 1967 ended Nasser's bombastic boast that he would destroy Israel, He subsequently had a nervous breakdown from which he never recovered. In May 1948, Israel had declared its independence and was instantly attacked by the combined might of 40 million Arab Muslims surrounding her. This tiny nation of 600,000, with its hastily assembled, hurriedly trained and poorly equipped army of 60,000, with weapons which had to be smuggled in from Czechoslovakia because France, Britain, America and other countries would not sell arms to them, fought for their survival against the enemy that had sworn its utter annihilation. However, Israel crushed four Arab armies, which were reinforced by units from seven additional Arab countries, not to mention the active help from the British. Three times in Scripture, God calls Israel the apple of his eye. In Zechariah 2 and verse 8, there is a solemn warning from God that anyone who touches Israel actually touches the apple of his eye. The statements that President Barack Obama continually made in favor of Islam are not only alarming for his own personal sake and for the sake of the United States as a whole, but they are a slap in the face of the God of Israel. But God will have the last word, because in Genesis 12 and verse 3, he has assured Israel and all those who will stand with her and defend her that I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In spite of hundreds of very clear declarations by Jewish prophets and the promises that God has given to his people, nevertheless about 30% of today's Israelis claim to be atheists. He wants to bless them and protect them, but how can he when they continue to reject him? In Psalm 81, verse 11 to 16, God pleads with his rebellious people Israel. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up into their own hearts' lusts, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies, and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured for ever. He should have fed them also with the finest of wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. And so today Israel is both under God's judgment because of its continual rejection of the God of Israel, but at the same time he has not abandoned her. And woe to those who make the mistake that God is finished with Israel, and they presume to usurp the rightful heritage of the Jews and Israel, or to think that they might help God by taking his judgment into their own hands. The Apostle Paul makes it clear about the eventual destination of the Jews and Israel, where he informs those who mistakenly think God has replaced Israel with the church, as though the church is any more righteous before God than a disobedient lost Jew. Paul asks a question in Romans 11, verses 1 and 2, and then answers it himself where we read, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. People who promote that God is finished with the Jews because they killed the Messiah, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, should stop here, take a deep breath, and realize that Paul made this statement after the Jews had committed that act. This was written after the Jews had killed Jesus. If killing Jesus was any cause for God to cast away his people, the Jews, then Paul's argument is made nonsense. After they killed Jesus, God said that he had not cast away his people, which he foreknew. In verses 23 to 29 of Romans chapter 11, Paul continued on to warn the Christians about the emerging belief in replacement theology, using the analogy of an olive tree as representing the nation of Israel, natural olive branches as representing the disobedient Jews, and wild olive branches as representing New Testament Christians where he taught. And they also, that is the Jews, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou, that is you Christians, were cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, that is the disobedient Jews, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In other words, God has not changed his mind regarding the gifts and the covenantal calling that he promised to the Jews, as some suppose. In the meantime, the nations of the world continue to become a partaker of Islam's deception by attempting to force Israel into what can only be a false peace. What Islam has in mind is not what the peacemakers naively intend. I entitled my message this morning, Israel, God's Proof of Prophecy. And as we've seen through the testimony of Israel and the Jews, and what I've presented here, only the unsaved, unregenerate believer could possibly deny that God's hand is upon this nation called Israel, the nation that exists in the Middle East today. It is that very same land described in the scriptures as Israel. It could only be the lost, unconverted sinner that could possibly promote that the people who exist in the land today are not the Jews who God promised he would restore to that land. Professing Christians who agree with the unbelievers can only be willfully blind to agree with them. The understanding of these prophecies is so important for the strengthening of our own faith. But what about those we hope to bring into the faith of the God of Israel? We need to provide to everyone to whom we witness and present the gospel, first of all, some proof of God's existence, because it is God who says in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, that the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. If anyone wants proof of the existence of God, or the accuracy of the Bible prophecies, we only need to show them the scriptures, and then point them to the Jews and Israel. How better a way to convince the unbelievers that there truly is a God, who they are responsible to, than to take Blaise Pascal's approach in response to King Louis of France, where he asked him for proof of the existence of God, and he simply answered, "Why the Jews, Your Majesty? The Jews." We need to be sure that those who we intend to introduce to the God of Israel, the God of the Bible who sent his Son to save them from the penalty of their sins, we need to be sure that they understand who he is and why we think the most intelligent decision they could make is to believe in him, accept his terms of salvation as presented in the message of the gospel, and be saved. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we don't have to go by our own ideas or our own preferences to be able to work out what is truth and what is error, because you have made your word freely available to us, Lord. And as we read your word in our Bibles, you tell us that your Holy Spirit is able to instruct us about all things. We thank you, Lord, that you tell us in your word that we can discern what is right and what is wrong, and that you are able to instruct us about these things, Lord, because you have given us the mind of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that your instruction is able to keep us safe during these spiritually dangerous days in which we live. And we also pray that you would keep us, keep each one of us physically safe, Lord, as we continue through this very unusual period. Bless each one this coming week, Lord, as we continue to commit ourselves to faithfully serving and honouring you. Help us to shine and be bright lights for you, witnessing to those who are still lost in the increasing darkness around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So have a good week. Keep in the word, keep in prayer, and keep safe.